8th chapter, please. Genesis 9. Does anyone have a prayer request or a word of praise that they would like to offer this evening? You can have some of our men lead us in prayer. Any particular prayer request or word of praise? Yes. This nourishment. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's look in Genesis 19, beginning tonight with verse 18. Out of Genesis 9 in verse 18, which is the continuation of the events immediately following the flood, the universal flood. The ark has come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And upon coming out of the ark, Noah offers a sacrifice to God, a sacrifice of praise. He is provided for this sacrifice even before he went under the ark. And God provides a token or a sign in association with a covenant that he enters into with Noah and his descendants. The token is the bow in the sky, the rainbow. A mercy token, or a sign of mercy. And that bow says, in its arc above the sky, and its colors, says to all generations that I will no longer judge this world with a universal flood. Noah then, his life continues on. How long? We don't know. But in verse 18, it says, and the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, of course, the writer here is putting this parenthetical statement in to relate Ham to some of the subsequent events and to the subsequent curse that's going to come against Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and of these was the whole earth overspread. We're not given the time lapse, but there is a time lapse, enough time for a grandson to be born. There probably were many others, but the grandson of Noah through Ham is the one who is going to be the center of attention. And Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard. He began farming. This does not mean, as we will see in the following verse, that Noah was the first to carry out this enterprise. Undoubtedly, this was something that was engaged in by human beings before the flood. So in a real sense, Noah's probably picking up where he left off before the flood, as others were doing. And he drank the wine, the result of the vineyard, of course, the fruit of the vine, and was drunken, or became drunk. We need to pause there and think for a minute about that statement. Scripture amazes you, does me, with the rather pointed and brief way in which it just summarizes so much. It just says, he drank the wine and was drunken. It doesn't go into a lot of comments on it at this point as to the awfulness of it, why he shouldn't have done it. I mean, we are given other parts of Revelation to make judgments on this experience. I want to stop here, though, and make some observations, a couple of observations about the sin itself of drunkenness here, and then maybe to briefly summarize something about the biblical teaching on drinking. Two things are very clear to me about this statement, or in relation to this statement, he drank the wine and was drunken. The first thing is that memories of past judgment do not keep you from sin in the present. memories of past judgment do not keep you from sin. What did Noah have in his mind very fresh? He had experienced the greatest judgment this world had ever seen, ever will see, until Christ returns. And he saw as he came off that ark, undoubtedly, the aftermath of that flood. I would like to talk with Noah. I'd like to, if he wouldn't mind, tell me how it looked. But it must have made a deep impression on him. But it reminds us of human nature. Will simply a bad experience, will judgment that's even happened to others, seeing what happens to somebody else, will that keep me from doing it? There is a great interest in these days to disseminate a lot of information to the high school students about drugs. I can see why the school system would be poised to do this and would consider it so important, and I'm not criticizing them for doing it. But that's really the only means they have of handling it, isn't it? What else can they do? And the assumption is that if we can disseminate enough truth or show them how bad it is, perhaps we can keep some from doing it. But it seems to be a losing battle, because you cannot keep people from sin by just showing people the consequences of sin. It might scare them momentarily. You could take a person who is hooked on cigarettes and show them a black lung, and they may cringe a little, but that may not necessarily and does not usually stop them from reaching and pulling and tapping and putting in and lighting. Noah's memory of past judgment didn't keep him from sin. And memories of the sins of others do not keep us from sin as well. Whether it's judgment universe, whether it's the subject of judgment, or whether it's seeing what happens to other persons. Noah must have undoubtedly known many of the people who died, at least in his own vicinity, in this flood, but it didn't stop him from this sin. Now, what about the sin itself, drinking? I think maybe Wednesday night we can run down this road a little further than we'll be able to tonight. I had a few questions on the subject of drinking this past week. I didn't go with the drinking message, but it just so happened that in one of the workshops I was giving 20 characteristics of leadership from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And one of those is not given to much wine. So this brought up the whole subject of drinking. And there were quite a few questions. As a matter of fact, we got off on some questions on that, ended up occupying about 15 to 20 minutes and could have gone on even more. Drinking is a problem, has always been. It's a different kind of a problem in Christianity and evangelicalism than it once was. It almost, at one time, it just kind of went without saying that a Christian would be a teetotaler. And I'm sure that there has been a lot of self-righteousness associated with that approach or with that position. There has been also maybe overdoing it to the exclusion of other sins that have gone undealt with. It would be quite easy, and it has been quite easy for preachers and Christians to come down on drinking, but yet overlook a lot of the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, like slander and bitterness and anger. Yes, I know that. But there seems to me that there has been a rather serious kind of shift in attitudes. And in the desire to deal with the sins that need to be pointed out, sins of the tongue and mental attitude sins, these things, as also, and in some cases more serious, yet there has been a tendency on the part of some evangelical Christians to justify drinking without giving it serious biblical consideration. Now, if a person comes to me and partakes of alcoholic beverages and has a well-reasoned biblical approach, I would be willing to listen, and it could be a fair exchange. But I do not find this to be the case often. It's usually a statement to the effect, let's don't be legalist. I know my liberty in Christ. And so I find some Christians doing what I say is a reckless use of their liberty. So let me just say several things quickly about this matter of drunkenness and alcohol in the Bible without spending an unnecessary amount of time with it. The first thing we need to remember is that drunkenness is always condemned in Scripture. Drunkenness is always condemned in Scripture. I can give you any number of passages, but it's clearly condemned in Scripture. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, Proverbs 23, 29 through 34. Wine is a mocker. So drunkenness is condemned. It is a sin. The believer is commanded not to get drunk. Romans 13, 13. 1 Timothy 3, 3 and 8. Though it says in 1 Timothy 3, 3 and 8, and we have to deal with that passage fairly, it says, not given to much wine. Have you ever wondered why it is put that way? It doesn't say that one cannot drink wine. It says, not given to much wine. The reason for that is that wine was a common beverage in the ancient world. It was a table beverage. But our problem is one of culture in making the jump from the 20th century to the 1st century, and immediately when we do that, we go back to the 1st century with our knowledge of wine, or the way it is in our society. And it was a different kind of wine in the sense of dilution ratios. I mean, wine is wine, I know, with alcoholic content and made out of grapes, if that happens to be the kind of wine. But it is the kind of wine, a table wine, is diluted to the point that it still had alcoholic content. It was not the lethal kind that is usually consumed by most today. Certainly comparable to the strong drink, hard liquor, that's available today. The believer is commanded in those passages not to get drunk. It does not say that any kind of alcohol is sin per se. So we, in all fairness, have to put the partaking of alcoholic beverages in the context of liberty. Now that would draw the wrath of many if they heard me say it. But I'm willing, see, on the one side, I'm said to be a libertarian about it. The other, I am said to be, I'm bending, leaning toward the legalistic side. But we have to be fair with the passages. There is nothing in Scripture that says that drinking alcohol in the act itself is a sin. Alcohol is not sin. And that's the only way you can be fair with the subject. Drunkenness is sin. Now, in that statement, I have not said that you nor I nor anyone have an automatic right to drink any kind of beverage of alcohol content. How do we decide on issues in the area of questionable practices? We have passages of Scriptures given to us to handle that. I'm not going to take you through them. We will get there in our study in Romans, Romans 14. So the mere fact that it is a liberty, an area of liberty, doesn't mean you cannot make an equation. Liberty, therefore, right, therefore, I will. Drunkenness is not a sickness, it is a sin. Drunkenness is not a sickness, it is a sin. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, and Galatians 5 and 21, it's a work of the flesh. It is not a sickness. Do not use the world's terminology here. It relieves the person of responsibility when it is referred to as sickness. It is sin. The drinker is responsible for the action. And I think that will be enough. There are some other things that I can say, but I'll treat those on Wednesday. Now let's go a little bit further. We've seen the fall of Noah. But that's not all of the verse. And he was uncovered in his tent. The word uncovered indicates that he was in a state of nakedness. He had drunk. He'd become drunk. He had some sort of a blanket covering over him in his drunken stupor, being foggy of mind and slow of reflexes and becoming oblivious to his surroundings. The cover drops off him. He's naked. Now the act of Ham in response to this. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren outside. We need to really look at this carefully, because there are going to be some serious consequences to this. Serious consequences. So exactly what is this? Is this like looking upon someone naked and being guilty of the same kind of sin? What was this? Well, the word saw, we need to look deeply into the attitude that triggered this act, or was behind this act. It says that he saw. Number one, the first thing you ought to note about the word saw, it is the first word in the Hebrew sentence. Or in other words, the verb saw here is especially important in the message that's given. He says, and he saw. He looked at, one translator has put it. The Hebrew word looks like this. I'll put it up. Ra'ah. R-A-A-H. Ra'ah. And it seems to indicate a looking with satisfaction. I mean, the way it's used here, it is in the imperfect in Hebrew, a cal imperfect. And it would indicate some kind of not just a look and a look away, but rather it is a look to gaze with satisfaction. So see, we do not just have an innocent, accidental look. We have a look with satisfaction. And there is something secondly in this verse that indicates the nature of this sin. He saw or looked, gazed with satisfaction on the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The word told indicates that there was a telling with this idea or this act, making light of in the process. He makes light of his father in front of his brothers. The word here in the Hebrew, I think this will help you. It looks like this. It's na-gav. That's na-gav. N-A-G-A-D. Na-gav. The word is used in Genesis 3 and verse 11, translated told. The word means to tell for the purpose of making conspicuous. I'm pointing it out to you because my memory serves me correctly. I think there are about maybe 9 or 10 Hebrew words can be translated to tell or told. And this word indicates a telling to make something conspicuous, not necessarily a sinful act, but the idea here in the context is that he's making light of his father. He is telling them out of glee. He's not caught up in the seriousness of what's happened to his father. He is not in a state of sobriety about this. He has not been made solemn and serious over this act of sin. He has not only looked on it with some satisfaction, he has told his brothers in glee and has perhaps joked about it. That says something about sin. You don't joke about sin. You don't laugh at sin. We have to be careful about this, because the situation comedies on television, which I avoid like the plague, for more reasons than one, But the situation comedies on television, which usually are just so stupid they insult your intelligence, looking at it that way, they make light of sins like homosexuality and drunkenness and adultery and fornication. And you watch it, and you sit there, and if you're human, you're caught up in the laughter, and you're laughing and identifying, and you're accepting a positive attitude toward that sin. That is serious. I'm convinced this is one of the reasons that the average American's view toward sins like homosexuality and adultery, the whole idea of affairs, that is really, these things are not taken seriously. They are simply looked upon as another man's mistakes at the worst. At best, that's another man's business and it's none of mine. And the willingness to laugh at sin is serious. Do you do it? You had better check yourself. We can all get sucked into it easily. Because much of the world's humor these days is built around laughing at sin. Now this puts us in a difficult position, those of us who like good humor. And those of us who do like to listen to some comedians. I have some favorites. Well, I love humor. I'd love to buy some of their records. I really would. There's a comedian that we've enjoyed in the past in our house, but I couldn't buy the record. They usually are given in nightclubs, when the comedian does his little bits, and they're taken from nightclubs, and that's the worst spot. Usually the people are kind of half-lit anyway, and they're giddy, and they laugh at anything, and most the it's bathroom humor, and it's the kind of thing that Christians have to not, we have to look with some seriousness upon. We cannot be guilty like him of looking and gazing at with delight, telling others with delight, and making light of it. It was serious. So we must be careful. Now, let me say four things about Ham's sin, to summarize it. One, and you may think I'm overdoing it, but when you see the consequences that come out of this, you'll see that we really aren't. There are four facts we need to know about Ham's sin. One, it was disrespect for his father. Disrespect for his father. This is one whose authority he should have been respecting. And the fact that this one over him was in such a condition made it even more serious. He disrespected, disrespect for his father. Two, it was a disregard of his responsibility as an example to his brothers and to his son. He did not consider the example that he was setting for his brothers and for his son. There is no such thing as a private sin. You are going to influence someone. Now, you may have the middle sin and handle it quickly, but unless you handle it quickly, it's going to get loose. Thirdly, he delighted in the sin of someone else. He told with delight. He delighted in the sin of someone else. And four, he defied the standards of God. And that's the most serious thing. He defied the standards of God. This was a rebellious act against God's standards. Actually, an attitude of resentment toward God himself. Because Noah was Ham's authority placed there by God. This was a sin of God's standard, of God's making, not man's making. A violation of God's standard. So basically, Ham was defying God's standard. Now his brothers are in great contrast to this. Look, and the contrast is overwhelming. 23. Shem and Japheth. Now look at the five things that are said about them and the way they handle this problem. They took literally the robe and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward, free, and covered the nakedness of their father. And four, their faces were turned away. And five, they saw not their father's nakedness. You see that contrast between Ham and the way that the brothers handle this? They didn't laugh at it. Rather than not even look at it, they walk backward to cover it up, better not to even have the sinful picture etched in their mind. They wouldn't have to worry about flashbacks in the years ahead. Seeing their father in such a condition. So it's basically a matter of an attitude about sin. That's the seriousness of it here. What comes out of this? Consequences of this sin, verses 24 through 29. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his youngest son, his son the younger, Ham, had done unto him. The way he had responded to it, the lightness with which he had treated the situation. And he said, cursed be Canaan, cursed is Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Let's stop there. We're going to study this curse on Canaan, and then I want to look at the blessing pronounced on Shem and Japheth. But let's take, first of all, the curse on Canaan. And maybe the best way to do it is, and for the sake of time, this will help us. Let me take several statements, extract them from this, that I see as involved in the curse on Canaan. Explaining why it was pronounced on his son and not on Ham directly and so on. All right, let's go through several things quickly. Number one is that Canaan, now we'll identify him. Canaan was one of the four sons of Ham. Ham had four sons. Here they are. Ham, the father. They were Cush, C-U-S-H, Mitzrayim, M-I-Z-R-A-I-N, Put, P-U-T, and Canaan. Now, somewhere later along the line, we'll work on these in terms of their offspring. If you want to go back to Cush, we'll see this in chapter 10. From him, we'll see Nimrod as a descendant. But from Canaan, we have a number of descendants mentioned later on, and it'd do us well to identify them right here. We don't have the room here on the screen to get them all in, unless we do something like that, bring it down, and see some of the, here are the descendants of Canaan. Sidon, Heth, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Arvadite, the Hamathite, Girgashite, do any of these ring the bell? They all became dwellers in the land of Canaan, from which the land received its name from their father, Canaan himself. So Canaan gave his name to the land in which these his descendants lived. This is important to understand the consequences of the curse that was pronounced upon him. Secondly, the first statement is that Canaan is one of the four sons of Ham. Secondly, Canaan and his line were to be under a special curse. They were placed under a special curse, ultimate destruction and servitude. It says a servant of servants. This is a Hebraism, meaning the lowest of servants, a slave of slaves. So if Canaan and his line were to be under a special curse, there would be ultimate destruction and servitude to those that we know as the Canaanites. At least they will be the demonstration of the results of this curse. Thirdly, Canaan was to be the servant of Shem. And we have some things to say about Shem and Japheth later, but let's only deal with them as it's related to Canaan now. Canaan was to be the servant of Shem. And to Canaan, fuller rather, Canaan was to be the servant of Japheth. Canaan was to be the servant of Japheth. Now, in a moment, I'll explain how this took place. It has occurred. It has occurred. Five, this curse has nothing to do with salvation. This curse has nothing to do with salvation. This doesn't mean that Canaan or any of his descendants could become believers. It does not exclude them. It is simply a curse that is pronounced upon the descendants of Ham through his son Canaan. We might even put it this way, that Ham's sin of disregard for the seriousness of sin is seen in his descendants through his son Canaan, in their disregard for the seriousness of sin, and it's spelled out in vivid detail in Leviticus in chapter 18. It becomes a perpetual reminder to any who reads the record of Scripture that as Ham had this disrespect for the seriousness of sin, so the implications of that are seen in his descendants. That's what it results in. Look, you disrespect sin. You laugh at it back here, and we look at what you get down here. Ham to the Canaanites. And I won't, should I even go through the gross sins mentioned in Leviticus 18, child sacrifice. Can you imagine taking a baby and putting it in the arms of Molech, that calf image, and watching that baby writhe and die in the flames? That's part of the Canaanite religion. Bestiality, incest, homosexuality, the Canaanites practiced all of those things. Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaanites. So, Ham's disregard for sin, he laughs at it. His descendants, they wallow in it. Watch it, America. You laugh at it in one generation, and, well, I was going to say you'll suffer the consequences in the next, but it doesn't even take that long, really. You laugh at it today, you'll wallow in it tomorrow, and you'll try to justify it and rationalize it. And so I always look a little askance at all of this talk about our problems of morality, and yet television will go right on pumping the cesspool right out. They'll just crank it right out. And they will continue to laugh at it. The inconsistencies of the moral perception of the world system are glaring. True, we as Christians can have blind spots, don't get me wrong. The world laughs at drunkenness. Some comedians have made their fame on mimicking drunkards. And do you realize that more people die from drinking and driving than ever died in our wars? Vietnam, for example. Why don't people get on some kind of crusade about that sort of thing? Oh, no, that's just, we shouldn't do that for whatever reasons. Moral blind spots, lack of perception. Sin, well, as long as it's happening to people out here, but don't tell me about what I should or shouldn't do. I'll do what I please. So I was saying, five, this curse has nothing to do with salvation. Six, this son has nothing to do necessarily with the other sons of Ham. Six, this curse has nothing to do with the other sons of Ham. Some have tried to take from this account the teaching that pronounced upon the curse being pronounced upon him, that is their assumption, that there has been a curse upon the Africans, the Negroes, who were partially descended from Ham. And they have said, therefore, in light of verse 25, a servant of servants, and in the pre-Civil War days and during the Civil War, many in the South and this area here and others would use this passage, as well as others, to justify the institution of slavery, saying that this curse pronounced, they said wrongly, upon Ham, meant that black people were to be slaves to white people. It was a means of trying to justify that act. Well, one very clear thing is that Ham is not the one cursed here. The curse is upon Canaan, and as I'll show you later, if not tonight, next week, how that this curse was specifically fulfilled in the destruction of the Canaanites themselves and even those outside the land, namely the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians. So it took a while for this curse to reach its full effect, or at least the judgment as a result of the curse. We'll see how Alexander the Great had a part in being used in the providence of God in bringing the final destruction to the Phoenicians in Tyre. And then how God used the Romans to finally bring their heavy hand down upon the Carthaginians. Canaanites. They simply had migrated west. But I guess that'll be next week, the way things are moving. So let's go along to verse... Well, one other statement about that curse. I think you need this. The curse did not violate the free will of Canaan's descendants. Now, I know I said something about salvation, but I think you need this. This curse did not violate the free will of Canaan's descendants. Their depravity is foretold, but their volition is not violated. Now, I can't tell you how I have all the answers to that. It does look like a dilemma in some ways. You anticipate depravity. On the other hand, they have responsibility. I would want to show you something in Genesis 15, though, that indicates that there was some long-suffering of God with the Canaanites. It's 15 and verse 16. That God was allowing the Canaanites, here represented by the tribe known as the Amorites, God was allowing them time to respond to His grace before Israel comes in and begins to deal with them directly. God uses Israel to deal with them. But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again. Here is a reference to the promised land. God is talking to Abraham. Your descendants are going to come here. But no, you don't go in and take it now. It'll be later. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not complete. Their iniquity, their depravity, is going to become more intensive and extensive in nature. I understand two things about that. One, it's not the time because I'm going to judge sin when it's ripe, but also this, that in the time being, there is still the extension of grace. Grace always precedes judgment. Gives them the opportunity. The Canaanites were not mistreated by God. Now, you know, that's a real ethical problem for some people when they study the Old Testament. What right did God have to order the destruction of the Canaanites? Usually, when people bring that up, you'll find out some serious defects in their understanding of the nature of God and the nature of sin. Well, we'll get to that matter of God's holy war against the Canaanites and why. That's later. But come back now to verse 26. And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh." Blessed be Jehovah. Now, he mentions Yahweh here, because this is his name when he is associated with covenant, when he enters into a covenant. This is the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh, blessed be Yahweh, that's Barak, blessed be Yahweh, the God, Elohim, of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. There is something more than is on the surface of this when he says, "And blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem." What this is establishing for us is something that's going to come into full bloom in chapter 12 of Genesis. What is it? God's covenant with a descendant of Shem. Who? Abraham. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant, Mosaic covenant. There is going to be a special covenant with the descendants of Shem. Shem's blessing and that of his descendants is going to be significant in terms of honoring the Lord, and ultimately through who will come through Shem. The Spirit of God's getting us ready with his statement for something ultimate down the line. What is it? Through Shem will come Messiah. It will be through the line of Shem. And really, Shem is the central figure here, verses 26 and 27. You see how he even dominates the blessing that's provided for, or the enlargement that's promised Japheth. Shem enters in there. Shem is the central person in all of this. Maybe we ought not to overlook that. We ought to be very careful. Canaan's not the overriding person here, nor is Japheth. Nor is Ham, Noah, not Noah. Shem is, because we're narrowing it down. Genesis 3:15, watch it, we're coming on down the line. We've come down through Seth. We've come down through Noah. We're coming down to Shem. We're going to get to Abram. Down, down, down. We're narrowing it down. And then God, in verse 27, God enlarged Japheth, whose name, by the way, means enlargement. There's a play on words here. I might get to that tonight. Now, I'll show you. There's a play on words. Canaan's name, Shem's name, and Japheth's name. Very interesting paronomasia in the Hebrew. Play on the word. Japheth's name means enlargement. And he says he's going to enlarge enlargement. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, dwelling in the tents of Shem is promising him participation in spiritual blessings. He will become a participant in, or a recipient of, the prosperity that will come to Shem. You anticipate me a little bit if you want to, I don't mind, on how this came to Japheth. Now, I'm going to have to overstate my case a little bit here, but probably most here are descendants of Japheth, as we trace the movements of tribes. Japheth's family moved generally north and west up into what is Russia, and out into the west into Europe, and in that direction. Generally speaking, Shem out to the east and to the south, and Ham directly to the south and also out to the east. Now, we have to be very careful with this statement, because there was a lot of movement, has been a lot of movement of tribes and families and nations. But those are the general sources. Well, he's going to let him dwell in the tents of Shem. He will experience blessings belonging to Shem. We can go down to Genesis 12 for a minute and pick something up. I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those that curse you. You're going to be a blessing, Abram. Abram descended from Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. I'll show you. Well, it'll be next week now. But we'll go into... I'll show you how Canaan became a servant of Shem as well as Japheth. Let's stop at that point, and I think what I can do next Sunday evening then is just begin by summarizing this prophecy, and then we're going to move right into the episode of the Tower of Babel and the origin of diversification of languages. And some other interesting origins as well, Genesis 10 and 11. Let's close in prayer. And Lord, we ask this one thing, that we'll always have a careful watch on our own response to sin. And Lord, it's not easy all of the time, because Lord, you have given to us a sense of humor and intend for us to enjoy life, but yet it's never to be at the expense of someone else, nor are we to make light of evil. And so, Lord, give us that kind of sobriety and seriousness we need. Lord, grant us that balance of demonstrating true joy and a wholesome approach to this world and what you've provided that is a source of blessing. But may we always look with great seriousness upon the nature of sin and what the consequences are. In the name of Christ, we ask that. Amen.